Welcome to the Gathering Place Silverton Teaching Podcast. We are a community committed to helping people learn and live the way of Jesus in Silverton. We believe that our growth happens best within community. If you're not yet a part of a Jesus-centered community, we invite you to join us for one of our Sunday gatherings or go to gatheringplace.faith to find out more about how to get connected. We are continuing our series on earth as it is in heaven. And for a full review, I'd invite you to go to our webpage, gatheringplace.faith, and you can look up our sermons and listen to the last couple in this series. Having some issues with our podcast feed, but at some point you'll be able to do that too. For a full recap, listen to the messages. But here's a somewhat fast, a little bit incomplete overview of some of what we covered the last few weeks so that you're not totally lost. Back in week one, we talked about the good news of the gospel is primarily about a kingdom that's coming, a coming kingdom that we get to learn to participate in. We learned that before the fall in Genesis 3, heaven and earth were fully united. They were overlapping fully. It was like the same place. God was with the people. He was partnering with them to work and do work on the earth, and sin came in and separated, created this division between heaven and earth. So suddenly you've got the Adam and Eve were exiles, heaven and earth are separated, and there's no longer this full overlap. And his solution, though, is enter Jesus, right? Jesus enters the scene, and the good news that Jesus announces is that he will once again be king. And there's this future that we're looking forward to. Revelation 21 talks about it. No more tears, no more death. Death will completely lose its sting, and everything will be reunited once again. A new heaven and a new earth will be created. But in the meantime, we're here. We're like in the middle, right? And Jesus is announcing, right? The gospel announcement is that he is king and that we have the opportunity to allow him to be our king and to save us. Through Jesus, we're not just saved from something, right? We're not just saved from sin and hell, right? We're not just saved from something. We're actually saved for something. We're saved to be transformed through being a disciple of Jesus, right? Through being with Jesus. And we are also, we're also saved to participate with God in what we call the renewal of all things, right? This idea that Jesus is actually helping his kingdom to come and transform the world into a place of beauty again, and once again, he will be king. So in Matthew 6, while Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he said this, says this in Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus' desire is that earth would become more like it was in the beginning, more like it was in the garden, right? He wants earth to become a little bit more like heaven. And as I mentioned a few times over the last few weeks, this is kind of what is inspired. It's not kind of, it's what's inspired our tagline and our logo, if we throw that up there. In Silverton as it is in heaven. The idea is that heaven and earth are beginning to overlap again because of the gospel, and that there gets to be these pockets of his kingdom in any of the places that we go. We have the ability to demonstrate who Jesus is and love people in all of the places that we go. We believe that if we truly live as disciples of Jesus, right, people of love, as we live as disciples of Jesus, we're going to become more and more like Jesus, and we're going to end up showing people what he is like. That is the goal. And we live faithfully as disciples of Jesus. We believe that his kingdom is coming, that those things are overlapping. So the idea is that wherever we go, these little pockets of the kingdom emerge, little places of overlap happen. And as we are in Silverton and in Salem, we get to be these little outposts of the kingdom, these little signs that point to something else, right? Another kingdom that point to Jesus. Okay. So as we continue this morning our series, there's a couple questions we want to tackle today. And hopefully we do. We'll see. Number 3 is optional based on our time. So we'll see how it goes. But the question I want to tackle this morning are these. How do we live in a world in a way in which we bear witness to Jesus and his kingdom? Like, how do we live in the world in a way in which we bear witness to his kingdom? Which means, like, you know, show people what he is like, right? Number 2, what should be our posture and our approach to try to show the world what Jesus is like? It's like, is there a way in which we approach this? Number 3, how do we share the hope of Jesus with our world and not end up just becoming like the world that we are trying to see transformed? How do we do that? Because really, the world is powerful, right? The patterns of this world are really powerful, and they have the ability to grab our hearts and our minds and our imagination, whether it's through what we watch or what's in our pocket or our cell phone. And really, it's a formation machine, right? So these are challenging and complex questions. I'm not going to fully answer them all today. I'll answer them in part. And these are kinds of things that Christians have been struggling with for centuries, right? And even right now, we are struggling with these things. This is why we're talking about it. But I believe as we look at the scriptures this morning, we can see a way forward, like a way in which we can navigate this dynamic, even in the complexity of our modern world. So before we jump in, I'm just going to pray, and then we'll get going. So Jesus, Holy Spirit, would you just speak to us this morning? We're just open to hearing from you. God, would you just help me to get out of the way, help my camp-tired self to be out of the way, and help your Holy Spirit to speak through me to the hearts of all of us in this room, Lord. Would you be our teacher, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I was early on in my faith in Jesus, this excitement over the idea that God was at work. I was a part of this church that was already this really big church, and it was just growing rapidly, right? There's, I think, 5,000 people attending on a weekend. We had like 6 weekend services. They're all super packed, just bursting at the seams with people that were saying yes to Jesus like every weekend at an insane rate. And I don't know where, if this was intentional, intentionally done by my church, but there was this idea that it was like during the church growth era. You guys heard like the 90s where it's like, man, like just get as many people in the church as we can, like whatever at all costs, you know, pyrotechnics, all the things. I mean, people still do that. But anyway, there was this idea that if we wanted more people to come to church and be transformed by God, we had to be as similar to culture as possible, right? We had to like be like culture. We had to make people feel like, and when they came in, it needed to sound like what the music that they heard. The atmosphere needed to feel similar to like the atmosphere when they walked into a Starbucks. The experience from the beginning to the end had to feel like, man, we're just like normal life, you know, we're just all the things. It feels, we don't make people feel uncomfortable. And we wanted to be relevant, right? By like branding our sermons, you know, like with pop culture references, all of this was happening, right? For our church, it ended there, but for a lot of other churches, it went a little further, right? It went even further. Some churches abandoned core doctrines, of the historical church as it related to gender and sexuality and marriage, and more. Obviously, that's happening right now, right? Others adopted the language of culture, even to the point of branding themselves as being the church with the pastors that cuss or whatever, you know, like oh, you know, the pastors that like tell you how it is and are angry, you know, like the whole thing, letting people know like we are relevant, like this is the cool church, right? The message sent to those in attendance were, man, if you want to like win culture, and if you want to, you know, win culture, to bring them to your church, you're going to have to conform to culture and be just like it, right? Not be different, but be really, really similar, as similar as you can. Because making, you know, making outsiders feel comfortable is among the worst things that you can do, right, to represent Jesus. That's the idea and the philosophy. Yet for others, so that's one side, right? Yet for others, maybe you were, maybe in this room, like you've experienced this, there was quite the opposite experience. In a very different message that you may have received from pastors and leaders. Some messages that you may have heard were like, the world is dangerous. It's a scary place, right? The only way forward to survive in this world as a follower of Jesus is to separate yourself completely from culture, like as much as you possibly can. Don't be in the culture, right? The messages for many people in their churches would be, man, you should only do business with Christians. Prefer doing business with Christians. Don't do business with non-Christians, right? You should only be friends with Christians. Like, don't have a lot. I mean, you can have some friends, but, like, no close friends. You know, just no Christian friends. Only Christian friends, you know? You should, keep your circle small, really tight, right? So that you can only influence and not be influenced, right? You should refrain from having your children be in public schools. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's not a bad thing, but, like, keep them out of school. No culture, right? We can't let the culture affect our kids, right? You should only listen to and watch movies that are Christian. Like, don't get Netflix, only get PureFlix, you know, like, only, or whatever, I don't know. That's just it's an idea. Don't listen to secular music. Don't listen to what people listen to. Everything turns into, really, the idea is that everything kind of turns into like this Christian subculture that you participate with. And we only, you know, participate with Christian things. Newsflash, like, there's no such thing as a Christian song. Like, only people can be Christians. So just, there's that. That's just a little aside. I could go on, but I think you get the idea, right? The idea is separate, right? So there's really these two extremes, right? One is like syncretism. The other is separatism. Have you heard these terms before? Syncretism is like to try to win those in the culture around us by syncing up with the ways and the customs of the world, right? Syncretism, right? Separatism is like to completely separate and disengage from culture, leaving those who might be one for Jesus to only engage with us on our terms and our turf. It's like, hey, if they want to be changed, they better come to us, right? We're going to stay separate. I would argue, and I'd like to invite you to consider this morning, is that a disciple, as disciples who are living the way of Jesus in our city, or attempting to, neither of these two approaches are very good options for us. That's what I would argue. Neither of these two approaches are a very good approach for us. And I would argue that as disciples of Jesus, we are called to a third way. We're called to a third way, a different way. And the third way, this third way of living is an invitation that we find within Scripture to live as exiles. Have you heard of this? To live as exiles, right? And if you are a note taker today, the message title is Living as an Exile. And the bottom line is partnering with Jesus in the renewal of all things will require that we live in a particular kind of way as exiles. So the idea of the people of God being exiles is present all throughout Scripture, right? It appears both in the Old Testament. It appears in the New Testament. We see time and time again that the people of God are living in places that are like only temporarily their homes, right? They've been misplaced or displaced. Throughout the Old Testament, we see Israel being captured, held captive, taken to foreign places, exiled from their homeland, and living as foreigners and strangers and exiles in lands that they did not choose for themselves, right? And interestingly enough, the church is, as the church is forming, God begins to send his people out intentionally. And people begin to go out willingly to spread the gospel, to spread the good news of the gospel, right? So Jesus, of course, sends his disciples saying this in Acts chapter 1 after his resurrection. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the idea is that he's intentionally beginning to send people out to intentionally be exiles, right? Something that they're choosing, or at least that they're initiated by Jesus, but they're like, okay, I will go. And then we see this continuing on throughout the book of Acts, the early church, as the early church is being birthed. And you see something interesting in this correspondence. There's a correspondence between Peter and the disciples in a couple churches that he's writing to. He writes the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter. These are considered like circular letters, which is, they're just these letters that they wrote that went out to a bunch of churches. And of course, in 1st Peter, he lists a bunch of those churches. And it says this in 1st Peter. It says, Peter, this is like a greeting at the beginning, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, I got it, guys, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So yes, it seems like a standard greeting, right? It's like, hello there, hey guys. But notice that Paul, there's a couple things Paul does here. Number one, he refers to his disciples in these churches as exiles, right? People who have been chosen by God, scattered, I would say intentionally, on purpose, for a purpose. So that's, pick that up. That is in that greeting right there. And then again in 1 Peter 2, he refers to the disciples in the church, again, as exiles. So 1 Peter chapter 2 says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. And by the way, pagans is not a derogatory term. It's just a way of saying like non-Jews, right? Or non-Christians, I suppose. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, you may see your good deeds. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now we're going to dig, we'll dig a little bit into the specifics of the purpose and behaviors of exiles in a little bit. But for now, I want you to just, I want to point out just one detail, right? In verse 12, Peter invites them to live such good lives among the pagans. And the key there is, among the pagans. Among the pagans, right? Live good lives among. As disciples of Jesus, we must resist the impulse to completely separate ourselves from the world around us, but instead choose to live such good lives among those who do not know Jesus until they ask why. Say it one more time. As disciples of Jesus, we must resist the impulse to completely separate ourselves from the world around us, but instead choose to live such good lives among those who do not know Jesus so that they will end up asking us why. Why do we believe that? Why is this? Is it because because to partner with Jesus in the renewal of all things, it will require us to be faithful witnesses of a better kingdom in the midst of what other kingdom or culture that we find ourselves in. It's what it's going to require. The world needs you and the world needs me to live as faithful followers of Jesus in the world so that others will know about the hope that we have. Right? They're not going to find it out any other way. Like maybe in a reel or something, it's just not likely. It's you and it's me. Again, if we separate from or sync up to the world, either way, they may miss out on the opportunity to hear the message of the gospel. We have to be in the middle. In the book of Jeremiah, it tells the story of the Israelites who find themselves in exile. They've been conquered and taken captive by Babylonia, the rulers of Babylonia, the Babylonian Empire. They were no longer in their homes in Jerusalem, but they were taken by force to a new home. Now, instead of living in Jerusalem, they live in the city of Babylon, right? They found themselves wanting to live faithfully to God, but suddenly they were inundated with this new culture that was attempting to assimilate them. The Babylonians had this like interesting tactic, right? Rather than like conquering a people and just coming in and slashing and killing everybody, right? They would take the people captive and they would attempt to assimilate them into the Babylonian culture, right? So it was their practice to take like the young and the influential and the leaders and the cultural elites. And over time, they would influence these people by training them up in the way of Babylon, right? Enough that they would help them to lose what was distinctive about them as the people of God. And then hopefully from there, they would influence the people that they had taken captive, right? The goal was for them to like fully integrate and adopt all of the customs of the Babylonian culture. And for some, right, in the what we're going to read in Jeremiah, like this is beginning to happen. But there was this remnant that was attempting to be faithful. And their impulse, right, was the impulse we talked about. Their impulse was like to stay separate. Like we're going to like live outside the city and we're not going to engage. Maybe like to buy food because like you got to have food, you know. Like in some ways we have to stay engaged. But they decided they would completely separate from the Babylonian people, live outside the city. But here's what's key. The hope was like by separating in as many aspects of life as possible, they would keep themselves and their youth from being corrupted by the host culture, right? That was the idea. That was the hope. Wasn't necessarily a bad thought. But if you've ever read the book of Daniel, have you guys read the book, heard of the book of Daniel, right? The book of Daniel ends up getting, like if you read that, you get a glimpse of like this dynamic and how that all looked and played out. So if you get a chance, like read the book of Daniel, understand a little bit more about what I'm talking about. But Daniel and his friends were like, they were trying to be this, people that were remaining faithful to God as, they lived their lives. Yet they were pressed from all sides to compromise and to give up the things that made them distinctive, as a people, right? I'm not going to dive too deep into that, but like that's aside. Like, go check that out. That's the dynamic that we're talking about, right? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You heard that whole story, like that whole thing, right? And bow down and worship the golden statue, right? But in Jeremiah 29, you have exiles that have this impulse to stay separate, right? But God has a different plan for them and has a different purpose for them. What we're about to read is like this invitation from God to Israel. But I believe as exiles, it is an invitation for us as disciples of Jesus as well today too. It's not just for them, it's actually for us to take the same posture and the same mindset. I believe it's an invitation for us today, like as disciples of Jesus at the gathering place in 2025, all right? Okay, so now that I've set the stage, if you got a Bible, Jeremiah 29, I'm not gonna read verse 11. I think we all know that one. But Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4, says this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's interesting that he says that I carried. Just a little side. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease, and seek the peace of and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So what God does is he kind of turns their plan for, you know, being separatists upside down, and invites them to engage, right? Rather than allowing them to separate, he actually calls them into something totally different. The idea, like, for them was, like, no, we got to be holy, right? Like, their idea was, like, let's be holy, but only in the sense of, like, man, let's stay pure and uncorrupted, right? But what God was after was, like, trying to also help them be holy, right? But holy in the sense of, like, set apart for the purposes of God, right? Because that's two, another aspect of holiness. Set apart for like doing the things that God wanted them to do. And God called them to be in the city and to be people that through their everyday interactions and affairs of life, right? Planting gardens and having kids and living life and doing business would have this redemptive influence in the city. They couldn't do it from outside, so he invited them to be in and to be a part of it. God gave them a purpose and a reason to be in the city that they might be, might help it to prosper, right? And to become a more garden-like place, to seek the prosperity and the peace of the city. And really what's key is like it's to do what they could do to create and influence their culture to be more like what God wanted it to be like, right? And I don't know if you caught this is like a thing, but like the passage has these echoes of Genesis 1. I don't know if you can see it, like maybe look at it, maybe you see it, but like has these echoes of Genesis 1. In fact, like it sounds a lot like what theologians call like the cultural mandate. Have you heard of this before? The cultural mandate. It's like God's invitation to create and cultivate, to take the raw materials of the earth and multiply and be fruitful and make culture. That is how you make culture, right? In Genesis, I'm going to read Genesis 1 to you and see if you can kind of hear it. Genesis 1, verses 27, 28, it says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And so subdue it is just like to take the raw materials and like turn them into something awesome, right? Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that is that has fruit with seed in it, that you they will be your for your food. They will be yours for food. Sorry. So he invites them to be gardeners too, right? So you kind of hear the similarities, some of the similarities there? Is it just me, or you guys hear that? There's some similarities in the two invitations. What God's doing is he's calling his people, right? Who, by the way, were exiled from the garden, Adam and Eve, right? When they sinned. He's calling his people, right? All of us were exiled, by the way. He's calling his people back to their original vocation. He's calling all of us back to our original vocation, right? To be gardeners who are making a beautiful place of peace. To really like recreate the shalom and the wholeness that was in the garden in all of the places that they go. That's what he's inviting his people to do in Jeremiah 29. And here we are, like back to the, let me talk about the logo again, like our little logo. He's calling them and us to help heaven and earth to be reunited again the way that it was in the beginning. Just getting text messages, guys. I got to put this thing on focus, man. Very distracting. And I think this is what he has for us as a church and as a people, right? We too are exiles, right? As disciples of Jesus. And it really helps us to define like who we will be in the city that we live. And this is something that I want to define us as a church moving forward. We'll come back to it in the future, but we want to be a church that is in the city for the city. We want to be a church that is in the city for the city, right? We can't just exist to get people in our doors. We also exist to get people living outside of these doors in such a way that they bring shalom into the city. And maybe you're unfamiliar with the word shalom. If you guys have heard the word shalom, yeah. Shalom is just like the Hebrew word for peace. And a reminder, so verse 7, it says, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. The word peace isn't just like the absence of conflict. We think about that. Like peace is like when there's not war, when people are not fighting. But this word shalom is so much more than that, right? It means wholeness, completeness, like soundness, welfare. It carries this idea of like overall well-being, right? The way that it was meant to be, like it was in the garden. The garden, perfect shalom. Everything was in unity, right? And what it means for us, like the gathering place, is that we should work to bring shalom, right? Wholeness and healing and beauty into as many places as we can within our city. Because if Silverton prospers, guess what? We too will prosper. Again, we are called to be a part of making that happen as the people of God. We have the privilege of doing all that we can to plant gardens, you know, plant gardens in as many places as we can. We have the invitation from Jesus to look different and be different than the world around us, to live as though Jesus is our King and not the idols of our culture. That is the invitation for us. You know, and it's funny, it's easy to think that God's kingdom will come by getting as many people into this building as possible, which, I mean, sure, like, I want that. Like, I want people to come and to experience the teachings of Jesus, absolutely. And so, like, we think, like, man, we're building God's kingdom if we just get a bunch of people under, you know. And so to do that, we think, like, we got to have better worship and better services and really good systems in place. And sure, like, those are all great. Like, I want, James has got to be a better teacher. Like, and then more people will come, right? We'll attract all the humans. But we don't need better worship service. We don't need better teachers. We need ordinary men and women. The me's and the you's and the all of us's, right? Ordinary people who, like, take the words of Jesus seriously, as though they're actually true for their lives, right? Like, we need ordinary men and women, you and me, all of us, to be on mission for Jesus and to be his exiles, to be in the places where we are, to be on mission for Jesus. I read a quote this week. I shouldn't do this. I do this and I always botch it, but goodness gracious. The author said, we don't need a lot of people. It's not about how many people you have, it's about the quality of the people that you have. The Lord can do a heck of a lot more for 10 or 20 people who are on a fire than 1,000 people who are sitting on their hands, right? Ordinary men and women who are just living as exiles, so convinced that his teachings are actually true that they would do anything that he asked them to do. That's what he needs. That's what he's inviting us to. Dallas Willard calls this type of living as an exile in the world the divine conspiracy, right? In his book, Divine Conspiracy, he says, all of our activity should be about learning to live spirit-empowered lives in constant creative goodness, or in constant creative goodness in everything we do. The idea is that we have this connection to the Holy Spirit constantly so that we're doing the kinds of things that he's actually asking us to do. And then when we're connected to the Holy Spirit, we end up doing some creative things because it's more than we could actually do on our own, right? Like we can come up with a bunch of systems and ideas and create slick stuff, but unless the Lord's in it and on it, it doesn't matter, right? And I just go, man, like I think just trying to imagine a place, like imagine what would happen if we started to live this stuff out, like be a faithful witness is where we're at, right? That it's about more than just coming to a service. And we begin to focus our attention collectively on bringing beauty into the city in the places that are not so beautiful, right? I'm going to share really quickly a couple places that I feel like the Lord's stirring in my heart about the city of Silverton and how we can partner with God in making it a more garden-like place. I'm going to open that up to you, so start thinking about it. And we're going to say it out loud, and then I'll go back to the recording and write it down. Or somebody else can write it down. I don't know. Actually, write them down. Like, I guess the thing is, like, what are some places that you see? I'm asking you to think about it and then respond in a minute. I'll ask you out loud. That you're like, I think, like, we could do something there as a church. Like, I think God might want to use us to do something there as a church. So a couple of things that I think that we can do is, like, we need to serve the least of these. A couple of partnerships that are like in the works right now is Shelter Silverton. It's the home of Shelter for Silverton. Like we are called by Jesus to serve the least of these, right? Those who are in need, our houses population, widows and orphans. That should be one of our focuses. Partnering with our local schools. Being in the schools, serving teachers. Man, being a teacher is a hard job. And it's a really hard job when you don't have all the things that you need because you have a blown up budget. I don't know what it is. I think the Silverton school budget is some insane, many, many millions of dollars in the hole. So they need help. Like, they're going to start begging for us to be in their schools. It started to happen in Salem last couple of years. There's after-school programs. I'd love to partner with existing ministries like Young Life and FCA, Fellowship for Christian Athletes. I've got friends who have an organization called Satellite Gaming. They're in a video game club that's about Jesus, and they're in like 15 of the schools in Salem right now. And then I want to use our building for good in our community, right? Things like AA, community events at a low cost, any way that we can use our building. We don't want this place to be empty and just heated and cooled for no reason. Like, that's silly. We have this space. What can we do with it? Maybe somebody comes to you and goes, hey, there's this thing we're thinking about. It's like, then let us know. Like, email us. I want to hear from you. Are there places that you have seen where you go, man, I mean, besides from our building, like, we need some work still. We're going to make this place a little more beautiful on the outside, you know, starting the next few weeks. But, man, are there places where you're like, gosh, we could really make a difference there? I'm genuinely opening it up right now. And if something comes to you now, share it. If something comes to you later, I'd love you to email it. church@gatheringplace.faith or james@gatheringplace.faith, because I want to know what the Lord stirs in you, because it's not just about what I can initiate, right? If you're waiting for your pastor to initiate everything, a lot of stuff's not going to happen, because I don't got that time. I don't have the wisdom that the collective, all y'all have. So I'm opening it up. Yes? Yes. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, and I'd say this, I would add to that along. Yeah, as you're praying and you're invited, like Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'd bring workers to, you know, workers to the field. The idea is like, oh, hold on a second. Like, if we pray, God starts working in places. And then there ends up being opportunities and opportune times where we can just step into a place that God's already at work. And things like, you know, authorities and principalities, those things can fall and there can be this opportunity where the Lord can do something. And sometimes it's going to be through you, and sometimes it's going to be through another follower of Jesus, and sometimes it's going to be another church in town that we don't agree with on some areas, but we can partner with people that we disagree with. That is like a distinctive of our denomination, Foursquare. So here's what I'd invite y'all to do. Let's pray. Let's ask God. Like, God, show us what you want to do. God, create opportunity for us to show the city who you are. Show us places that we can bring beauty and make more garden-like. And if something comes to mind, I want to know. So send them our way, email them. And I think I have the time. I'm going to add a little something. I thought about this little thing on the end of my message. Because I wrote my message and I go, yeah, you know, I didn't really answer that third question, or I barely answered the second question. I thought, I don't have time to talk about this morning, but we're just going to do it anyway. So the question was, how do we share the hope of Jesus with our world and not end up becoming like the world we are trying to see transformed? And the simple answer is, which will make a little more sense in a minute, is that this must be stronger than that. That this must be stronger than that. And to illustrate what I mean, I'm going to just read a little excerpt from a book called A Beautiful Resistance by author John Tyson. He didn't, and this, of course, the story has been written down, but he's just retelling it, okay? Here we go. It's 1933. The threat of a Nazi power was growing in Germany, and many were concerned about the compromise of the church with the Nazi movement. The church was capitulating and cooperating with the Third Reich. Bonhoeffer, expert Gaylord Baker, pointed out Hitler did not merely want to rule Germany politically. Rather, he wanted to control the hearts and the souls of its citizens. At a very fundamental level, therefore, this was as much a religious battle as it was a political struggle. It would eventually lead to one of the darkest moments in the history of the church and the extermination of 6 million Jews. As many sat by, the takeover of the church accelerated when a Nazi-supported group gained control of the German evangelical church. They wanted to exclude all non-Aryan clergy, revise the liturgy to make it more German, and even remove the Old Testament from the Bible. At a 1934 synod that led to an establishment of a confessing church, Bonhoeffer signed the Barmen Declaration, which was to become a manifesto of fidelity to Christ. Penned largely by Karl Barth, it declared that the church was to be loyal to Christ and not be an organ of the state. Seeing the weakness of many German pastors and their lack of preparation for obedience to Christ and resistance to the regime, confessing church sensed the need for a stronger training. 1935, Bonhoeffer accepted the invitation to create an underground seminary that would match Orthodox belief with Orthodox praxis. His vision was an intentional Christian community committed to living the ethic of Jesus found in the Sermon on the Mount. In the providence of God, a large empty house, originally a manor, home of Von Kate family, there a schedule of study and common life began. Seminary life centered on prayer. The scripture, confession, shared rhythm, and much of the vision was included in Bonhoeffer's well-known work, Life Together, and The Cost of Discipleship. Very good books if you have not read them. For the students in the middle of an onslaught of hell, there was a portal to heaven. Bonhoeffer wrote during this period, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer." Their daily rhythm of life together was built on a vision for a new kind of disciple, one characterized by fidelity to Jesus Christ, and one who believed in Christ's millennial reign, not that of the Reich. The robust vision of discipleship would be tested as the Gestapo would arrest more than 24 Finkenwald students after the seminary was shut down. When Bonhoeffer's friend began to read copies of sermons and hear reports about the intensity of this discipleship at Finkenwald, questions began to arise, right? They're like, this is a bit intense. Like, what are you guys doing here? This crazy stuff, right? Was this level of formation truly necessary? Would the Finkenwalders burn out? Would they lose credibility and be seen as too extreme by the national leadership? One friend in particular, a young historian who had heard Bonhoeffer lecture in 1933, came up from Berlin to visit, being suspicious of too much spiritualism. Bonhoeffer took Niesel on a rowing trip to the Oder Sound. One author described the scene this way. Here's where it gets really good. When the two rowers reached the far shore, Bonhoeffer led Niesel up to a small hill to a clearing from which they could see in the distance a vast field and the runway of a nearby squadron. German fighter planes were taking off and landing. and soldiers moved hurriedly and purposeful patterns, like so many ants. Bonhoeffer spoke of a generation of Germans in training whose disciplines were formed for a kingdom of hardness and cruelty. It would be necessary, he explained, to propose a superior discipline if the Nazis were to be defeated. You have to be stronger than the tormentors that you find everywhere today. Basically, what he ends up saying to his friend is, this must be stronger than that. Their training, their regiments, have created people that are hard and cold and willing to kill, and they've also won over the church. So if we're going to defeat that evil, this here, these people have to be stronger than that. The thing about like being a bringing a redemptive influence to culture, bringing shalom to a city, is that none of it will work if we don't take our own formation into the image of Jesus seriously. That's it. It all falls apart. It all hinges on, does your life look like the life that Jesus wants you to have it be? Are you beginning and continuing to look a little bit more like Jesus? And we have to have practices built into our lives so that we can be counterformed by the deformative things that our culture hands us, right? And so we're going to be a church. We've talked about the goals of discipleship, right? To be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do the things that he did, right? But we need to be a church that's committed to three things: his words, his works, and his ways. The words, the works, and the ways of Jesus. And a word on each of these. We need to be committed to learning his words, learning the words of Jesus, sitting at his feet like Mary did. Remember the Mary and Martha story, right? Learning about the true story of what reality is all about. There's a story that culture gives us. Unless you have the real story, right, which is written in the scriptures about what life is about reality, about how God relates to us, about how to flourish, man, we have no chance. This has to be stronger than that. We can't live the same story and expect our lives to be any different, right? We can't be consumed by all of the same truths and stories and hope to be any different. The ways of Jesus. We have to adopt the way in which Jesus lived his life, right? He had a lifestyle of abiding with the Father and living in community primarily. A lifestyle of praying and being in union with the Father. And his desire is for us to experience the same thing. Not for spiritual brownie points, but for our own transformation, right? We talk about John 15, right? Like abide, like I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me. Apart from me, what can you do? Nothing. We can't change ourselves, like not in a lasting way. We can't bear any fruit. We can't make the fruit of the Spirit happen in our lives. Love, joy, peace, and patience. Can you make yourself a more loving, peace-filled, and patient person? You really can't, maybe for a while, but transformation through Jesus, when we walk in his way and have an abiding relationship with the Father, transformation happens from the inside out that can only happen and be initiated by the Holy Spirit. Now we need to be available. It's like sailing. Anybody sailed before? Like, you can't make a sailboat go. All you can do is adjust the sails so that you can catch the wind. Living a life of abiding with Jesus is living a way in which you position yourself so you can receive from God to be transformed by the Holy Spirit from the inside out so that you are a person of love who oozes love, not just a person who's trying to be loving. We can all do that for a while, but it always ends up not working out too well. And then we must be committed to attempting the works of Jesus, right? Doing the same kinds of things that Jesus did. But again, it's only going to be, those things can only be directed and animated by Jesus himself and through the power, empowering of the Holy Spirit, right? So we want to be a church that tries to take being with Jesus seriously. We're going to talk about it a lot. Like, we're going to talk about it so much, you're like, man, like, why does he keep talking about me being in a community group or being in a discipleship group or reading the scriptures? Because it's the beginning, middle, and end of what it means to follow Jesus. Abiding with Jesus is the beginning, middle, and end of what it means. Like, that is the starting point. That is the in the middle point. That is the end point. That should never get old for us because it's all we have. It's all about his presence. We can't do anything apart from him. And we can't expect to transform a city or make a difference if we are not empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. It just will not work. So we're going to be like a John 15 church, man. You talk about the Acts 2 church, which we'll do that too, but we're going to be a John 15 church. We're going to be a church that's about abiding with Jesus, being connected with Jesus, making our home with God, and God making his home in us so that he can work in us and he can work through us. Full stop. That's what we're going to be about. Without being formed by Jesus, we have no hope against the corrosive soil of our culture that is attempting to assimilate us, right? And the thing about Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Like, they participated in the culture. In fact, they had, like, positions of power, right? So they had to, like, walk this fine line of, okay, I'm in this thing. I'm kind of a part of it. Maybe even, I can't even work it all out. Some of what I'm doing might even be contributing to it. But I've got to trust that I can be in this space. I can participate with it to some extent, but not be affected to it to the point where I lose my core identity and I live for the king that is most important, right? What did it all come down to? What, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Why did they get thrown in the furnace? You guys remember? Okay, tell me. They refused to bow down. Yeah. They would not worship somebody else that was not their God. They wanted to keep their times, their set times of prayer, right? Man, those core, we cannot lose that. That is what we absolutely have to have. And I just think we get so set on trying to do things and we get caught up in culture and get excited about all the things that culture is excited about. And we forget that the most basic thing, to care for our souls and be the people that he wants us to be and do the things that he wants us to do, it all gravitates around being with him and not bowing to the idols of our culture. Because, man, there are a lot of things that want our attention and our mind and our imagination.